which will be over around September this year. And now UNICEF is cooperating again with Sweden and the company trying to deliver these bandages to the EB patients. Unfortunately, as I have said, that's an ad hoc solution. After coming back from Iran, I also had a meeting with the ambassador of Sweden and we discussed this situation and I pointed out that the ad hoc solution is not a solution for the problem. People shall not leave not knowing whether they will be able to get the bandages tomorrow or in a year or not, and what caused them suffering and naturally deteriorate their quality of life. So I asked them to get engaged with the company and to guarantee the unimpeded procurement of this medicine.
What is it going to take to resolve this once and for all?
So the very first step, what the United Nations did, it established this mandate. So basically that was a response to the use of unilateral sanctions and plus to the humanitarian impact unilateral sanctions do. So as I have mentioned, I tried to raise awareness to show specific evidences of humanitarian impact, because what I often face in my work is when I start to talk to the embassies of the countries in which the companies producing the unique equipment are registered, they say, oh, we didn't know, we didn't realize that people are suffering that much and that people are dying. So that was the very first step of the activity of the United Nations. Again, when we are speaking about the short-term solutions, the UN agencies in the countries, and in particular, I speak about a number of specialized agencies in Iran, are very actively engaging now to guarantee the delivery of the basic medical goods necessary for the survival of the people. For example, UNICEF in Iran is very actively engaging to procure the bandages to the EB patients and to procure some other necessary medical equipment for people suffering from severe diseases. However, we need to realize that that's ad hoc solutions, trying to handle the situation for a very short period for a very limited group of people. Around a month ago, me together with some other special rapporteurs have issued a press release calling for a total lifting of unilateral sanctions imposed over critical infrastructure, medical goods, without any need to get extra licenses. Because today, unfortunately, something what has been announced to be called humanitarian exceptions is not functioning at all. It's necessary to get a license. It's necessary to find a way how to transfer money, how to guarantee the delivery. When we speak about EB patients in Iran, the recent attempt of UNICEF to deliver a little bit more than a year storage of bandages for EB patient took a year and a half. And today they are trying to engage into delivery of the second delivery. At the same time, I believe that the United Nations shall guarantee that this means all sorts of critical goods are exempted from the use of unilateral sanctions, first of all. In the long-term perspective, I try now to engage with many UN institutions as well as with states and humanitarian actors and scholars to bring attention to the issue of legality. If states will stop to use illegal means, that will mean that we won't need to have the notion what is called humanitarian exception, because sanctions will not be imposed and the states will be able to guarantee the delivery of life-saving medicine.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Dr. Elena Duhani. Now, Iran's EB patients have only a few months' worth of special bandages left. They don't know if and when they can receive the next shipment. Many are too young to even understand what sanctions are, and others can't see why their treatment should have anything to do with politics and sanctions against Iran, which are deemed illegal by international standards. Plus, it's not only EB patients who are suffering as a result of these sanctions. All patients whose required medicine and treatment are not entirely made in Iran are affected by these multifaceted sanctions. Now, this leaves Iran's doctors no choice but to either find a way to get around the sanctions or to tell their patients, sorry, I don't think that you will make it. Isn't it ironic, though, that these sanctions are placed on Iran by the U.S., which claims to be the flag bearer of human rights when in reality Washington has one of the worst records of waging wars against various nations, using their government's violation of these same rights as an excuse. And now the war is on. The U.S. government against special needs patients in sanctioned countries. Will the special needs patients win this battle and be able to heal their wounds, or will the U.S. manage to cause them to die in agony? Either way, these innocent patients will be the only victors in this cowardly war. Until next week, when we come to you to shed light on a whole other set of hidden files. Goodbye for me, Marzieh Hashemi, and from the whole crew right here in the studio.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. So when we're talking about nature, and we're talking about honoring the environment, we're talking about cleaning and respecting our neighborhood, we're talking about how we are able to become more practical in our proactive understanding of contributing to making the world better, making our earth more friendly as far as the nature is concerned, and really becoming, as I just said, friends of nature. And when we look at the ahadith from Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, we can understand that in numerous ways, in different angles, you know, from different sides. You know, we can understand it from the side of israf, we can understand it from the side of amana, we can understand it from the side of khalifatullah fil ard. We can understand it from different angles, but it all contributes to that one important goal and objective that we need to have, and that is that we be good in preserving what it is that is around us, because we are going to benefit. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, here, as Imam Ali alayhi salam is narrating, فَإِنَّ سِيَاحَةُ أُمَّتِي الْمَسَاجِدِ, that you want to do siyaha, you want to live in nature, that form of siyaha is in masajid, because that's where the responsibility is. Just imagine, every person wants to run away from society and live in caves and live in nature, isolating themselves from everyone else around them. How are we going to be benefiting from each other? How are we going to guide one another? What kind of ummah will it be? It won't be an ummah anymore. It'll just be individuals living isolated from each other on earth in this world, which is, of course, not what it is that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, or our religion, Islam, wants from us. I think when what we are able to understand from this part number five, which is to do with how we deal with nature, is not only looking at it as far as amana, not only looking at it as far as it being entrusted to us, not looking at it only as far as israf and being cautiously aware of that, but also remember that the more we take care of nature, the more nature will take care of us. The more we respect nature, nature will respect us. And we need to look at it from the material, physical side, and also the moral, spiritual side as Muslims, where we know that with sin, certain things might happen. And that's why we always need to be wary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these things. The same way when we were talking about animals, ittaqullah fil baha'im. Here we need to also apply that same principle.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون. اینم همون امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli in the conclusion discusses a few interesting things that I believe would be applicable for all of us. And the first and foremost is how we are able to understand our daily routine as far as our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how we are able to not only attain sustenance and rizq, but also benefit on a spiritual, social, and moral level. The same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran mentions that He has divided the year into the Hijri year into 12 months, the same way as He has appointed certain times as holy, like Layal al-Qadr, for example, the same process of Almighty God allocating certain individuals and certain pieces of land on this earth as holy. We also understand that as far as our daily routine is concerned, it's important for us to find ways of improving the quality of that particular day. This also means that we need to tend a little bit to the importance of dates. Now, there are two issues that Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli discusses here. The first is the whole concept of Hijri days, what are good days and what things should be done on certain days and what shouldn't, and also as far as work is concerned. The second thing is the intertwined relationship between human being and the world or creation or the universe around us. And we mentioned this in another episode, talking about the microcosm and the macrocosm, talking about you, al-insan al-saghir, and al-alam al-kabir, and how you are related to it. And without doubt, you know, there are many ways of us understanding the depth of this particular topic in our Islamic sources. So within our heritage, there are many things that we can use to understand the importance and significance and also symbolism of, for example, astronomy. Now, ilm al-hay'a wa al-nujum, which is a science, it's a ilm that our ulama, past and present, have studied. And mashallah, Sheikh Jawadi Amuli is no exemption in him being an expert in this field. Someone who is very well known in this area is Ayatollah Sheikh Hassan Zada Amuli as well. Now, there's a difference between astronomy and astrology. You know, we know the story in the Holy Quran where Ibrahim, Nabiullah Ibrahim Salamullahi Alayhi, he looked at the skies, he looked at the stars, and then he said, Inni Saqim, I am sick. What's the interpretation of this? Why did he look up into the sky? All these other things, that's not what I wish to discuss here. I also don't want to go into the whole issue of astrology and star signs and all these other things. But as far as astronomy is concerned, علم الهيئة والنجوم, it is a sharif science, it's a noble science, it's an Islamic science, it is very, very much related to our Sharia as well, especially in the area of establishing the Qamari month and things like that. What we understand is this whole concept of blessed times and not so blessed times, or what you should be doing in another day. We will continue on in our next episode. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-Tahirin.
Driving past walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, brothers and sisters, dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahif al-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zain al-Abidin alayhi as-salam. In verse 1, the Imam seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from number of moral vices. And we got to the part where the Imam alayhi as-salam says to Allah, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from shakastul khulq, the bad of morals or morality. When we talk about morals and morality, we said we have to understand the true definition of it from the words of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam, he defines morality in three things. He says, husnul khulq, the best of morals, fi thalath. You can find them in three things. One, اجتناب المحارم, avoiding sins. وطلب الحلال, and seeking that which is lawful. والتوسيع على العيال, and spending on your family. So, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, three things he considers them to be the best of akhlaq. One, trying to avoid haram. When he says ijtinab al-haram, that is in action and in morals. For example, stealing is haram. Killing a person is haram. Committing adultery is haram. And also, being angry, being rude, being abusive is also haram. Before we continue, let us take a short break, and then we will come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge from IRIB English Radio. So Amir al-Mu'mineen says, avoiding haram, be it a moral vice or be it a sin that one commits between him and God. Because we did say before, when a person commits a sin, in fact, he deprives himself of the sustenance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, including the spiritual sustenance. And طلب الحلال, when a person, all he wants is to seek lawful things from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, things which are halal to consume, things which are halal to have. He's trying to make sure that his family have the best of all the things that are halal. Halal itself has a consequence on the body as much as haram. Those who consume haram, their akhlaq will become a lot worse. Those who consume halal, their akhlaq will become a lot better. Now you might be asking, what is the relationship? As far as we can tell from the ayat, from the ruwayat of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, that consuming haram food, a person starts to adopt bad moral traits. And those who consume halal food, they start to adopt good traits. Now some of it is related to the food itself, some of it is related to the action itself, and some of it related to the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives to the servants of those who try to avoid haram and do halal. So the Imam says, you have a way of scales. You have the halal on one hand and the haram on one hand. You need to avoid the haram and indulge in the halal. So these two, the Imam considers them to be two-thirds of akhlaq. The third one is at-tawsa'atu al-iyal, which is more important, which is to give, spend on your family. A lot of people, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them sustenance, gives them money, He gives them things, they become stingy. They become stingier and stingier by the day. In fact, even with their kids and with their wives, they deprive them of the necessities that they require. Before we continue, let us take a short break and then we will come back.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we were saying that Amir al-Mu'mineen says, Akhlaq is in three things: avoiding the haram, obtaining the halal, and giving to your family and trying to make sure that they have everything that they require. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses me and you with money, for example, we need to spend more on our kids. We have to make sure that they are happy. They have whatever they want. When it comes to our spouses, we have to make sure that they have everything that they want. Because if they don't, it will ignite hatred between the family itself. The family starts to corrupt from within. Because I have money, but I'm not giving. Now, what kind of indication am I giving to my kids? What kind of a picture am I drawing for my wife? Obviously, a very ugly one. I know a lot of people, when they are outside their houses, they curse their parents. They talk badly about their parents. Why? Because sometimes their parents don't give them a very simple thing. You know, sometimes a child or a youth might want to buy something that's worth, I don't know, $20, $30. But you find the father saying, no, that's waste. I'm not going to give it to you. I mean, it can't get to that state. And every time we deprive our family from giving them and making their lives more comfortable, the worse are we making ourselves look, not just with our family, but also on the side of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm showing a very negative image of myself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to which Allah will ask me, I have given you money, what did you use it for? I mean, if you're not giving your family, then obviously one is not going to be giving to people. Because if you don't give your family, then it's going to be hard giving others. So Allah will say, what did you do with your money? What did you do with it? And even better yet, that money, it wasn't yours. It was given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah made it possible for you to gain that money. So you need to give them. That's why we see in the ruwayat, the narrations of the Al-Bayt alayhi wasalam, they say, every time you go out of the house and you come back again, come back with a gift. And a gift doesn't have to be something expensive. Sometimes it's just a chocolate bar, a bottle of juice, a kilo of oranges will do the trick. So try to expand and make your family happy. It's part of akhlaq. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
In the limelight.
In the U.S., federal prosecutors have sought information about the role played by former President Donald J. Trump in efforts to overturn the 2020 presidential election as the Justice Department inquiry accelerates. The article you're about to hear has been written by New York Times journalists Maggie Haberman and Glenn Thrush. The piece is titled Justice Department asking witnesses about Trump in its January 6th investigation. In the U.S., federal prosecutors have directly asked witnesses in recent days about former President Donald J. Trump's involvement in efforts to reverse his election loss. A person familiar with the testimony said on Tuesday, 26th of July, suggesting that the Justice Department's criminal investigation has moved into a more aggressive and politically fraught phase. Donald Trump's personal role in elements of the push to overturn his loss in 2020 to Joseph R. Biden Jr. has long been established, both through his public actions and statements and evidence gathered by the House Committee investigating the January 6 attack. But the Justice Department has been largely silent about how and even whether it would weigh pursuing potential charges against Donald Trump, and reluctant even to concede that his role was discussed in senior leadership meetings at the department. Asking questions about Mr. Trump in connection with the electors' plot or the attack on the Capitol does not mean the Justice Department has opened a criminal investigation into him, a decision that would have immense political and legal ramifications. The department's investigation into a central element of the push to keep Donald Trump in office, the plan to name slates of electors pledged to Mr. Trump in battleground states won by Joseph R. Biden Jr., now appears to be accelerating as prosecutors with the U.S. Attorney's Office in Washington ask witnesses about Mr. Trump and members of his inner circle, including the White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows, the person familiar with the testimony said. In April, before the committee convened a series of public hearings, Justice Department investigators received phone cards of key officials and aides in the Trump White House, according to two people with knowledge of the situation. Two top aides to former Vice President Mike Pence testified to the federal grand jury in the case last week, and prosecutors have issued subpoenas and search warrants to a growing number of figures tied to Donald Trump and a campaign to forestall his loss. A spokesman for Attorney General Merrick Garland declined to comment, saying the Justice Department did not provide details of grand jury proceedings. The department's questioning of witnesses about Donald Trump and his receipt of the phone records were reported earlier by the Washington Post. If a decision were made to open a criminal investigation into Donald Trump after he announced his intention to run in the 2024 presidential election, as he continues to hint that he might do, the department's leadership would be required to undertake a formal consultation process, then sign a formal approval of the department's intentions under an internal rule created by former Attorney General William Barr and endorsed by Merrick Garland. But in recent days, Mr. Garland has repeatedly asserted his right to investigate or prosecute anybody, including Donald Trump himself, provided that is where the evidence leads. The Justice Department has from the beginning been moving urgently to learn everything we can about this period and to bring to justice everybody who was criminally responsible for interfering with the peaceful transfer of power from one administration to another, which is the fundamental element of our democracy, Merrick Garland told NBC Nightly News in an interview broadcast on Tuesday, 26th of July, when asked to comment on criticism that his investigation was moving too slowly. The questions about Donald Trump focused on, among other topics, the plan he was pushing to derail congressional certification of Joe Biden's Electoral College victory on 6th of January, 2021, the person familiar with the testimony said. The two Mike Pence aides who testified to the grand jury, Mark Short, who was his chief of staff, and Greg Jacob, who was his counsel, were present at an Oval Office meeting on 4th of January 2021, when Donald Trump sought to pressure Mike Pence into embracing the plan to cite the competing slates of electors as justification to block or delay the Electoral College certification. In recent weeks, the U.S. Justice Department also seized the phones from two key figures. John Eastman, the lawyer who helped develop and promote the plan to upend the Electoral College certification, and Jeffrey Clark, a former Justice Department official who was at the center of the related push to send the slates of electors pledged to Donald Trump from states Joe Biden won. Prosecutors have also issued grand jury subpoenas to figures connected to the so-called fake electoral scheme. Those who have received the subpoenas have largely been state lawmakers or Republican officials, many of whom put their names on documents attesting to the fact that they were electors for Donald Trump from states that were won by Joe Biden. The subpoenas, some of which have been obtained by the New York Times, show that prosecutors are interested in collecting information on a group of pro-Trump lawyers who helped to devise and carry out the plan, including John Eastman and Rudolph Giuliani, who was Donald Trump's personal lawyer. There are also indications that the tense standoff between the Justice Department and congressional investigators over the transcripts of interviews conducted for the January 6th committee hearings is easing. The House is set to begin handing over some of the transcripts and intends to increase the pace in the coming weeks, according to people familiar with the situation. Members of the House committee have said they are still considering making a criminal referral to the Justice Department in hopes of increasing the pressure on Merrick Garland to prosecute Donald Trump. Mr. Garland shrugged off that suggestion. "I think that's totally up to the committee," he said in his NBC interview. Merrick Garland added, "We will have the evidence that the committee has presented, and whatever evidence it gives us, I don't think that the nature of how they style, the manner in which the information is provided, is of particular significance from any legal point of view."
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini l-Islami, dini wal-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We are going to talk about the family-related issues according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Sheikh Javid, we are talking about family-related issues according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. And let me ask you this question at the beginning of this episode, and that is, you know, we all know that some shoes make some sounds in addition to leaving a trail or a trace, you know.
Yes.
Like a footprint. But a kind of acoustic footprint, of course. You know, is it permissible for women actually to wear such shoes that make some tapping sounds?
Well, there is no harm in it in itself, provided that it does not draw the attention of other people and lead to vile consequences.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the yardstick, the main issue or point that must be taken into consideration. Women can wear any kind of shoes,
right,
provided that they do not draw attention, and the tapping sound does not attract attention. If it does not, there is no problem in wearing such shoes in and of itself.
Mm-hmm. I see. In wedding parties or the like, it is customary for some women, especially the, you know, the bride,
yes,
to wear a special kind of clothes, like what we call a wedding gown or a wedding dress, you know, and that is transparent. These or such clothes are tight and transparent like a net.
Yeah.
Well, is it permissible for women to wear such clothes in such gatherings? I'm talking about the clothes that show the contours of the women's body, you know, or other types of dresses that show most parts of their body sometimes.
Well, it is, first of all, it's necessary to make sure if a woman wears such dresses that show the contours of the woman's body, or the dresses which are revealing or see-through,
mm-hmm.
That there shouldn't be any men outside the family members to see the woman, because it's haram to wear clothes like this,
yes,
in the presence of non-mahram men, and it's necessary for the woman to observe full hijab, covering her hair, neck, and also her body parts. And also, it's not permissible for a woman to wear tight and revealing clothes,
mm-hmm.
in the presence of non-mahram men. But of course, if one is rest assured, if one is confident that there's no non-mahram man to see her,
mm-hmm.
there's no problem in wearing such a dress, provided that again, it should not lead to any vile consequences, and she, of course, should be immune from falling victim to any vile consequences or vile deeds, you know. That's very important, because wearing a dress is permissible per se,
mm-hmm.
but the consequences are very more important. They have to be taken into consideration, of course.
Well, okay.
So of course, you know, if a woman is insulated, or let's say immune from the gaze of men, to be brief, of course, there's no problem in wearing such dresses. And of course, it's necessary to make sure that wearing such a dress will not lead to any vile consequences.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program, Islam Gloss, on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Gloss on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Chobit, our guest speaker. We are talking about family related issues according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. Sheikh Chobit, is it permissible for a devout Muslim woman to wear glittering black shoes?
Well, there is no harm and there is no objection to a woman wearing any type or any color of shoes, unless the color or the design attracts the attention of non-mahram or makes her conspicuous in the eyes of the people around her.
Right.
Because it's very much, it's not permissible to wear a dress or to present oneself in a public place in such a manner that keeps her outstanding or conspicuous. So it's not permissible in that case. Otherwise, generally speaking, it's permissible for a woman to wear any kind of shoes with any color or colors or any design.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, Sheikh Chobit, you know, is it incumbent on Muslim women to choose black colors for their clothes or clothing? For example, his scarves, trousers, pants, dress, and the like?
Well, Islam does not recommend black color, mm-hmm. no. According to Islamic Sharia, if a woman or a man, let's say, performs prayer,
right.
It is discouraged, it is makruh, or abominable to wear clothes with black color. And of course, the black color is not recommended, especially when wearing when performing prayers. But generally speaking, of course, there is no objection to a woman wearing black. Okay, black shoes, black clothes, black garment, and gowns. And of course, Islam is not opposed to any color. Of course, especially if you wear white, it's more. You know, psychologically, it could be more positive, more, you know, it could have a better effect on you. But generally speaking, there's no problem in wearing colors of any, clothes of any color.
Mm-hmm, I see. As you rightly mentioned in one of the earlier parts of the program, that Islam is not against any specific color.
Yes.
Right? Okay, well, another question would be that is it permissible for a woman to wear a sort of hijab, a kind of hijab or a dress that trigger the attention of other people or would be somehow considered provocative, let's say? For example, to wear a chador or a veil in an unconventional way, or choose some socks with a special color or material, again, which is provoking?
Well, just as we said in my answer to the previous question, if a woman's dress, be it a kind of hijab actually, because maybe a woman is wearing a kind of veil covering her body,
right,
her hair and neck, but you know, it keeps her it makes her conspicuous. It attracts the attention.
Right.
So it is not permissible for a woman to wear anything whose color, design, or manner of wearing may be attractive to non-mahram people or people who are out of the family. And of course, and also it's not permissible to wear such clothes or dresses that lead the individual to some sins or bad effects, or let's say to committing any haram action. So one has to look at whether wearing such clothes will have wild consequences or not.
Mm-hmm, I see. So they always have to be aware of their consequences.
Consequences, yes.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Chobit, for your nice answers to the questions related to family issues according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. Thank you, my dear audience, for listening to this program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malja ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir La ilaha illahum وحيد قدير محي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,800